We're in chapter 19 now. As we mentioned last time, Pastor Butler had worked through 17 and 18 in the Wednesday night Bible studies, so we thought it good to jump from 16 to 19, with 17 and 18 having already been completed. So chapter 19 is on the law of God. I'll read all seven paragraphs, and then we'll jump into a study of the law of God. Chapter 19, paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. To them he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Amen. Well, there is a lot there. I know I say that a lot because there's a lot in every chapter, but there's a lot there in the chapter on the law of God. Dr. Jim Renahan notes that with respect to the word obedience, it's a term that's used in a great number of the chapters from the beginning of the confession through to the end. When we get to the chapter, now being in the chapter of the law of God, obedience comes to the fore. It was there with regards to good works, but it certainly comes to the fore with respect to the law of God. He notes, just by glancing at this, at least 18 chapters where the word is used in different contexts, but always touching upon, of course, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the requirements of the law with regards to the Old Covenant And then now with regards to the new covenant. And we might say that the positioning of this chapter in the confession makes sense. I think all of them do, but it follows after the covenant with respect to Christ and he being the champion of that covenant of grace. And it follows after the doctrines touching upon salvation. So the positioning is such, or the idea is such, what does the law of God, or what role does the law of God, how does the law function with respect to the New Testament and the salvation afforded from the beginning of time, but specifically as it pertains to the New Testament and New Testament worship, Christians in the New Testament era. As Jim Renahan notes, there's basically a twofold division to the chapter. The first five chapters touch upon the history of salvation, or the law relative to the history of salvation, or what we call the Ordo Salutis, or excuse me, the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation or redemption. And then the last two touch upon the Ordo Salutis, or more particularly the New Covenant, the New Testament reality with respect to the law of God. What role does it play? And it's an important question to answer because, you know, there are those perversions of Christianity, there are those pseudo-Christian cults and those sorts of things which import obedience to the law of God into the scheme of salvation, which of course God abominates. So it's important for us to know positively what does the Bible speak with respect to the law of God, but on the negative side, to repudiate any notion that the law's obedience merits salvation. There has never been a scheme of salvation set before fallen man that argues for meriting salvation based upon obedience. It's always been salvation by grace through faith in the coming Redeemer in the Old Testament and the Redeemer having come in the New Testament. It's always been salvation by Jesus Christ. So what role did the law play in the Old Covenant? What role does the law play in the New Covenant? So we're gonna try to note eight things as we work through not everything, not every clause, not every term, not every sentence, but the overall exposition that we have here. Some observations and key distinctions on the law of God. The first one is the law of God as seen in moral universals and positive precepts. So two things in this particular head. The law of God as seen in moral universals and positive precepts. Notice paragraph one. With regards to Adam, God gave Adam a law, first here, a law of universal obedience written in the heart. So that's a law of moral universals. And then positive precepts. We read then, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the Bible does, and theologians then rightly do, distinguish between moral universals on the one hand and positive precepts on the other. Not as if these are contrary to one another, but they are definitionally different, and they are it's important to draw the distinction and define what these things are. So first off, with regards to moral universals, and we'll nuance this as we move along, but the natural law or moral law, there's connection there and identicality, but there's also a subtle distinction with regards to moral being the natural law revealed by God specially. But getting back to the distinction of moral law or moral universals, Dr. Sam Renahan defines it this way, the definition of moral law. The universal moral law of God, that which is right and wrong for everybody, impressed upon the mind of man. So that's a definition of the moral law, or what we could say moral universals. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience. And note that language, written in his heart. So there is this creational reality to the law of God. By virtue of Adam's creation, he had the law of God written on his heart. Not in that Jeremiah 31:30. Well, we need to draw a distinction between Adam and then post-lapsarian man. Chapter 9 touched on that a, a little bit, obviously, and chapter 6 a little bit. But suffice it to say, there's a difference between what we'll see here in paragraph 2, the law written upon the heart of man, even after the fall, and that still being a law of universal obedience, and then the law written on the heart redemptively, that Jeremiah 31 writing upon the heart. So we could say that there's two writing upon the hearts with respect to the law of God. One is creatively. We all have, by virtue of our creation, the law of God written on the heart. For Adam, prior to the fall, there was a measure of perfection there, though he was mutable, that he could fall from that state of righteousness. After the fall, by virtue of the image of God being very marred and shattered, we still have the law written upon the heart, but of course we suppress the knowledge of God, and we do that which is in opposition to God and his law, though our consciences know that there is a God and that we violate his law and justly deserve eternal punishment. So coming back then to the law of God as moral universals written upon the heart. And just, you can turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans for a moment. Because in Romans we have this reality of the moral universals. And this is speaking to this creative aspect of the moral universals written upon the heart of man. You can go to Romans 2. So speaking with respect to the natural law and the moral law, which have a measure of identicality, they're reflections of the divine essential perfections of God. It's not as if God created the law. They are, in essence, a reflection of the essential perfections of God, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, that sort of a thing. But here in Romans 2, we have a declaration by the Apostle Paul that Jews and Gentiles have the law, and specifically with regards to Gentiles, notice the language at Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So you see that language where the confession is drawing this written in their hearts, not only here, elsewhere as well, but the Gentiles who don't have the law, that is the revealed law that was given on Mount Sinai, they nevertheless know the law, because that law given upon Mount Sinai, as we'll see here in a moment, is simply the specially revealed law that man knows by virtue of his creation, that's revealed and accessible to him by virtue of his reason and the observation of the natural world. So Paul can say that though the Gentiles don't have the Mosaic law, that special revelation, the oracles of God, nevertheless, by nature, they do the things in the law. The reason is because the work of the law is written in their hearts. So we have this reality of this universal obedience, the reality of moral universals, the law of God written upon the heart of man. Secondly, we have positive precepts. So under the law of God as seen in moral universals and positive precepts, notice the language continued in paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sam Renahan defines positive law. Remember, moral law is the universal moral law of God, that which is right and wrong for everybody impressed upon the mind of man. Now, positive law, indifferent things, things which are not right or wrong in and of themselves, prescribed, that is commanded, or proscribed, which is forbidden, for a particular time, place, and people. So these are things that aren't reflections of the moral purity and perfection of God, but given by that God who is perfect in his goodness, holiness, justice, and truth. And they're given for a particular covenantal epoch, a particular covenantal era. For example, as we'll see in a moment, the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant. We have the example of Adam here, obviously, this particular precept given prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden. We have with Old Covenant Israel, the ceremonial law that was given to them. And then in the New Covenant, we also have the ordinances of God as positive precepts or positive law. That is the Lord's Supper and baptism. So positive law. Now, where might we see this in the Bible? We'll get there in a moment, but let's scan through the confession to six different places where we see this positive precept or this positive law referred to. And you can go back to chapter 2, the doctrine of God. In chapter 2 and paragraph 2, we have sort of the first explicit instance of positive law. Notice near the end of paragraph 2 of chapter 2, he is most holy, that is God, in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator. And now notice, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So we have this natural or moral universals connected to service, obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator simply by virtue of their creation and they being under their sovereign Creator. And then we have positive law, which is sort of worded here as whatever God is further pleased to require of them. So that would connect to paragraph 1 that we just read in chapter 19, the law written upon the upon Adam's heart, and then that particular precept given to him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4, paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the knowledge the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Chapter 6 and paragraph 1, we read there the following: although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. You'll also notice, and this is an interesting instance, in chapter 22, On the chapter pertaining to worship and the Sabbath day, notice in chapter 22 and paragraph 7, there's a very unique instance of moral and positive law connected in the same clause and connected to the same commandment. So chapter 22, paragraph 7, with regards to the Sabbath day, notice, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, now notice, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, so there's a grouping here of both positive and moral law, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. So this is a unique instance where a particular precept and a moral law are joined together, in this case in the Ten Commandments. And it has to do with the moral aspect of the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is that God has commanded that one day in seven be observed for the worship of him. The positive element is the day of worship. In the Old Covenant, it was the seventh day, it was Saturday. In the New Covenant, the positive attachment to that moral law is first day or Lord's Day, Sunday worship. So we have an instance there, again, of positive law, but here connected to moral law as well. 28:1, 29:1, and 31 also have to do or touch upon positive precepts connected to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, where would we see this in the Bible? Positive law. You can turn first with me to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I'm not going to say largely, because the theme of Hebrews is Paul, by the Spirit, setting forth the supremacy, the superabounding excellence, to use Pink's words, of Christ over all the old covenant worship and types and shadows that came before him. We have a lot that speaks to the abrogation of positive or ceremonial law, that being connected to the first coming and the perfection of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in Hebrews 9 at chapter 9 at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now notice this last verse, verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. That speaks with respect to positive law and as it's specifically seen in the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant. If we were to define ceremonial law in sort of just a hand grasp of words, we could say it is foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances. And these were imposed as positive law, as Paul says here, these were imposed as positive law by God, but only for a time. Remember, positive law connected to a covenantal epoch or a particular time and place and people. They were imposed until the time of Reformation. And that refers to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, and in fact, that's what the next verse says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So you could also note 1 Corinthians 7:19 as an instance of speaking with respect to circumcision and uncircumcision, the new creation. Positive law, again, that which is indifferent, prescribed or proscribed for a particular time, place, and people, as Dr. Sam Renahan defines. So that's moral and positive law. Let's move on now, secondly and largely, to the threefold division of the law of God in the Old Covenant. The threefold division of the law of God in the Old Covenant. So back at chapter 19, notice in paragraph 2, and we'll sort of move through these next three paragraphs here. The same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So with regards to the threefold division of the law in the Old Covenant, the first is the moral law. And here we see that natural law, which is, again, we could say the moral law of God not yet revealed specially. So the natural law now becomes moral law in the sense that it's specially revealed. The law that was written upon the heart of man creationally is now delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. So it's specially revealed, it's codified, it's given upon Mount Sinai. It's also given again a second time, and then it's given a third time on the plains of Moab, as we read in Deuteronomy. But this is then the moral law, natural law revealed, we could say. There is a relationship between natural and moral law, and Calvin defines it this way, or speaks to it this way. This is John Calvin. The law, natural law, was committed to writing in order that it might teach more fully and perfectly that knowledge, both of God and of ourselves, which the law of nature teaches meagerly and obscurely. Proof of this, from an enumeration of the principal parts of the moral law, and also from the dictate of natural law, written on the hearts of all, and in a manner effaced by sin. So he's not talking about the imperfection of moral law, because, or natural law, that is, because whatever God reveals naturally is perfect and it is infallible. But he's talking to the you know, from the vantage point or with regards to natural law being only meagerly and obscurely revealing that which God requires of man. And that is specifically delivered in the giving of the moral law, especially supernaturally in special revelation, God revealing it to man upon Mount Sinai through the prophets and through the writing of Revelation in the Old and New Testaments. So the law was committed to writing. The natural law, that creational law written upon the heart, is committed to writing in order that it might teach more fully and perfectly the knowledge of God. So the moral law is given. We can see, if you turn with me to chapter 22 for a moment, we can see there something that sort of connects to the natural moral law. It connects the natural and moral law with respect specifically to the worship of God. Notice in paragraph 3 of chapter 22, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. So, well, I'll just briefly, you might be saying, wait a minute, are the particular Baptists not subscribing to cessationism? Are they continuationists? Do they believe in the speaking of tongues? That simply has to do with opposition to the Roman Catholic practice of preaching in Latin. The Latin Mass and that sort of a thing. So don't get confused by that particular clause. But back to the point, we see here natural worship, and the particular Baptists actually changed this phrase or qualified it by natural because they wanted to more specifically distinguish between the fact that God, by virtue of creation, demands that he is worshipped by man. In fact, the first clause of this chapter says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, doth good unto all, etc. And that he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in. That's something that the light of nature shows. But then special revelation comes and shows the manner in which he is to be worshipped. That it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit according to renewed hearts of faith. Back to the point, though, moral law is the natural law revealed. We could simply say that the moral law, as the confession says, is the Ten Commandments. That is the that is wherein God's law is summarily contained. Back to chapter 19. Delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. So the moral law is the Ten Commandments. Now, secondly, notice, with regards to the threefold division of the law, the ceremonial law. We've already touched on it a little bit, but paragraph 3, besides this law, the moral law, it says that next, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. So we have the second of the threefold division of the law being ceremonial law. This is positive law regulating the cultus of Old Covenant Israel, the religious system of Old Covenant Israel. Notice chapter 21 at verse 1. This is speaking with regards to the doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, and it's drawing a distinction between ceremonial law in the Old Covenant and the liberty that comes under the New Covenant with that yoke of bondage being taken away. Notice paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The liberty which God hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their, free access to God, and in their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now, just stop there for a moment, because this clause, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, will be expanded a little bit in the next paragraph, because it's distinguishing between the yoke of the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant and the liberty that comes with New Testament worship. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So back to chapter 19, we see here the ceremonial law given by God. He was pleased to give it to the people of Israel, those particular positive laws. But these, of course, as we'll see in the next set of clauses, these have been abrogated and taken away, the confession says. So notice what we have here following, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, there's that Hebrews 9:10 language, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So these ceremonial laws were temporary, positive laws connected to the Old Covenant, and they expired with, at the time of, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that language in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 when he's connecting the Jeremiah 31 announcement of the new covenant to the fading away reality of the old covenant and the advent of the new being ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is fading away is becoming obsolete, or whatever the language is that Paul uses in chapter 8:13 that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts an end to the ceremonial law. So all of those washings, all of those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices were to cease, and they would ultimately cease with the destruction of the temple in the city in AD 70, but they were to cease once Christ had come. You know, what? It's a very interesting thing, and God's obviously gracious and long-suffering, but when Christ comes and he renders that death upon Calvary's cross and he's raised again the third day, sacrifices were then to stop in the temple. The ceremonies were then to cease. The washings and the fleshly ordinances were all to stop. Why? Because they prefigured Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And so Christ having now come, the substance of the shadow having arrived, the true of the copy having arrived, the antitype of the types having arrived, all of those shadows, copies, and types were now to become obsolete and fade away. So the ceremonial law given to Israel has been fulfilled in Christ and is no longer operative. The third of the threefold division of the law, the third category with regards to the threefold division of the law, is the judicial law. Notice what we have here in paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So, if the ceremonial law was positive law regulating the cultus, the religious system and worship of Old Covenant Israel, judicial law was law given for the governance of the body politic of Israel. So, you know, a distinguishing with respect to moral ceremony. The judicial law is connected to the moral, no doubt. But the judicial law was for the governance of the body politic of Israel only. And as we can see, that's what the confession is acknowledging here. The judicial law expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. And there's a clause here that qualifies it. Their general equity only being of moral use. So the idea is that we don't just throw away the judicial law. Yes, it expired as far as its operation and execution and functionality with the Mosaic economy when that state ceased. However, there is value to be gained and wisdom to be gleaned from the judicial law. This is John Gill on this particular point. He wrote something. 1 second here. Hopefully it didn't disappear on me. Moving on.
While you're looking there.
Awkward. Yes, please ask something.
Yeah. Is it kind of the judicial, is that seen kind of in the middle of Deuteronomy?
When Moses is talking about the dudes and adults and
yes,
the
yeah.
rocks and
yep.
that sort of thing.
Yeah, yeah, there's much in Exodus as well. Yep. And number yeah, I mean basically the Pentateuch is rich with judicial law, and that you see it executed outside of the Pentateuch with respect to the prophets and the ministry of the prophets, and obviously the kings and the judges and that sort of a thing. But yeah, the giving of the judicial law, we would go to the Pentateuch, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Yeah. Maybe it's because I'm just not really reading very well, but Gill speaks to the fact that not that the judicial law is operative for the New Covenant Church, but that civil rulers could make use of the precepts found in the judicial law for the governance of society. So it's not the imposition of the judicial law in some sort of theonomic sense, but it's the utilization of particular gleanings and wisdom from the judicial law in order to govern society. So there's no covenantal obligation on the part of political rulers to avail of the Mosaic judicial law to govern society, but that's not to say that they can't glean things. They should rule according to the righteousness of the moral law, rule according to the righteousness of the law that we have actually written upon our hearts creatively. But the judicial law specifically, as given by Moses, by God through Moses, expired with that the state of that people. So that's the threefold division of the law of God in the Old Covenant. Much more could certainly be said, but moving on, we just want to note briefly and thirdly, because we already have actually noted it a few times, the creational nature of the moral law. We see going back to Adam and then to the hearts of men after the fall, that creatively the law is written upon the heart. Pre-fall, we have the covenant of works, the law in the context of covenant. And then, of course, post-fall, we have the fact that that same law written upon the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. So we have a creational nature with respect to the moral law. We already noted Romans 2, 14 to 15. The revelational nature of the moral law, fourthly and largely, so we already noted that that law of God written upon the heart is specially revealed. That same natural law written on the heart, discernible through human reason and the observation of the world, that was operative after the fall, is codified on Mount Sinai and also in the plains of Moab, reiterated to the nation of Israel. Now, fifthly and largely, we want to note the divinely designed obsolescence of the ceremonial law. We already spoke to that a little bit, but to stress the point and to argue against some notion that God is moving through dispensations with Israel and the church, as if this epoch connected to ceremonial law failed in some sense and he has to move on to better things. There was a divinely designed obsolescence to the ceremonial law that would be fulfilled and terminated in Christ. When we say divinely designed obsolescence, that simply means that God purposed an end to the ceremonial law because it served as those shadows of the substance, those copies of the true, those types of the blessed and glorious antitype. So it's a couple quotes here that speak to this fact. This is Gill. They were enjoined, the Jews only, though God himself, and were put upon, though by God himself, and were put upon them as a burden or a yoke, and which was on some accounts intolerable, but were not to continue any longer than the time of the gospel, here called in Hebrews 9:10 the time of reformation, or of correction and emendation, in which things that were faulty and deficient are amended and perfected, and in which burdensome rites and ceremonies are removed, the better ordinances are introduced, or rather of direction, in which saints are directed to Christ, the sum and substance of all types, shadows, and sacrifices, and in whom alone perfection is. Now that's why we have the cessation of the ceremonial law, because the perfect one has come. That language of perfect is used in Hebrews. The language of better is used repeatedly in Hebrews, connected to Christ and the new covenant truth, realities. And that word perfect is used repeatedly as well, at least more than 10 times in the book of Hebrews, connecting the fact that the ceremonial law had a divinely designed obsolescence and typological nature that pointed forward to the perfect, the better surety that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is Athanasius. So the by John Owen, all the glorious institutions of the law were at best but as stars in the firmament of the church, and therefore were all to disappear at the rising of the sun of righteousness. And Athanasius, so the Jews are indulging in fiction and transferring present time to future. So he's speaking with regards to his present day in the fourth century, where the Jews are still involved in their Judaism. So the Jews are indulging in fiction and transferring present time to future. When did prophet and vision cease from Israel? Was it not when Christ came, the Holy One of Holies? It is in fact a sign and notable proof of the coming of the word that Jerusalem no longer stands, neither is prophet raised up, nor vision revealed among them. And it is natural that it should be so, for when he that was signified had come, what need was there any longer of any to signify him? And when the truth had come, what further need was there of the shadow? Amen. Sixthly and largely, we have the expiration of the Old Covenant judicial law. We won't go on about this because we just touched upon it, but with the destruction of the city and temple and the kingdom taken from them and given to another nation bearing the fruits of it, the judicial law expired with the state of that people, its general equity now being of moral use. Seventhly and largely, the three uses of the moral law and its utility for the believer. The three uses of the moral law and its utility for the believer. Now, we want to note four things here, and briefly, because we want to close with Christ and the law. But the three uses of the moral law are these: the civil use, the use of the moral law for restraint, for the restraining of evil. And in fact, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy for a moment, because in 1 Timothy, Paul is dealing with unlawful uses of the law. There were teachers of the law that were not teaching the law properly. So he's dealing with these false teachers who are not teaching the law, perhaps Judaizers attaching Mosaic obedience to the law, other erroneous teachings centered around the law of God. So now notice in 1 Timothy at verse 8 of chapter 1, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's maybe answering charges here that he was anti-law. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Stephen, that the disciples following the Lord Jesus Christ all came up against this charge that they're teaching against the law of God. No, they're teaching rightfully what the law of God is and what its purpose is and was for. So, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there is a lawful use of the law, and the one that Paul is bringing specifically in view here is that civil use of the law. It's for the restraint of evil, and in fact, he's bringing forth essentially the moral law, summarily contained in the Ten Commandments, as that which is the law that should govern and restrain the evil in society. So the civil use of the law, the moral law used for the restraint of evil. Secondly, the pedagogical use of the law, that is the law as a child tutor leading the sinner to Christ. The use of the moral law for making sin known, for showing our guilt before God, and to ultimately lead sinners to Christ as Savior. And there is this pedagogical use of the moral law for the bringing of the unregenerate sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, the utility of the preaching of the gospel according to the word of God in order to join by the Spirit, bring dead sinners to life in Christ. The paragraph 6 in our confession, and we won't read all of it, but it speaks to the ongoing use of the law in that sense, bringing the believer back to, not as if we can lose our salvation, because we can't. Chapter 17 speaks, we were preserved by God according to the covenant of grace, the perfection of Christ, the sealing of the Spirit, etc. But in our lives as believers, we're brought back to the law in order to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, that notice this, further conviction of, humiliation of, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That blessed use of the law to show us that even as Christians, we break the law of God, we stumble, we fall, we have that remaining corruption, but it's the use of the law to draw our minds back to Christ, who was the substitute, who stood in our stead, who lived in our stead a life of obedience to answer the law's demands, and who died in our stead to bear the curse of the law. So there's that blessed pedagogical use. The third use of the moral law is the normative use. This is the use of the moral law as that which serves as a norm or standard for Christian conduct. And we see that throughout paragraph 6, but notice at the end of 6, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. And then paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. We have this blessed reality that in, according to the fact of salvation, when a sinner is brought from deadness to life, from darkness to light, by virtue of the perfection of Jesus Christ, we're given the Spirit and we're enabled to cheerfully and joyfully obey the law of God that he has given to us. That's, to a large degree, to a significant degree, why we have Psalm 119 and the words of King David as he speaks to the goodness of the law, as he speaks throughout the Psalms with regards to the law as being his meditation day and night. By the salvation afforded to us by amazing grace, we're freed, we're liberated unto this blessed obedience to joyfully obey the law of God, having been saved, not in order to be saved. Lastly and finally, well, we just want to make a point of thirdly under the three uses, or fourthly under the three uses of the law. I know that doesn't make much sense, but we've got civil, pedagogical, and normative, but we also want to note the unlawful use of the law. The confession says, true believers, be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We do not merit our salvation by the exercise of the law's obedience. We're saved by the exercise of Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death. Eighthly and lastly, we want to note Christ and the law. With 4 minutes and 10 seconds remaining, Christ and the law. Robert South notes, but certainly the folly of those that practice these things, that is, seeking to be justified according to law's obedience, is to be pitied, and the blasphemy of those that teach them to be detested. For do they know and consider what sin is, and whom it strikes at? Is it not the breach of the law? Is it not against the infinite justice and sovereignty of the great God? And can the poor, imperfect, finite services of a sinful creature ever make up such a breach? Can our pitiful, broken might discharge the debt of 10,000 talents? Those that can imagine the removal of guilt, the removal of the guilt of the least sin feasible by the choicest and most religious of their own works, never as yet knew God truly, nor themselves, nor their sins. They never understood the fiery strictness of the law, nor the spirituality of the gospel. Now that leads us into then just five brief things that we'll note with regards to Christ and the law. The first thing is, he is the fount and giver of it. We notice that briefly in chapter 2 and paragraph 2, speaking to the Son of God, of course, one with Father and Spirit. He is the one who renders commands. He is the lawgiver. In fact, here we see the reference to the Messiah as the only lawgiver, not to the exclusion of Father and Son, but peculiarly as it pertains to his mediatorship. But anyway, he is the fount and giver of it. Chapter 2, paragraph 2, and chapter 28, verse 1. He is the only one who actively, this is secondly, he is the only one who actively obeyed the whole law in the room and stead of all believers. Chapter 8 and paragraph 4 and chapter 11, paragraph 1. We cannot obey the law of God perfectly. No one ever has, save for one person, the Son of God incarnated, who took upon himself our flesh that he might live in our stead to actively obey the whole law in the stead of the elect. Thirdly, he is the one who rendered passive obedience in his death in the room instead of all believers. So he lived perfectly in active obedience for our salvation. We need a righteousness that avails with God. Christ provides that. In a manner that Adam could not, and that, of course, Israel could not. Only the true Israel, the Son of God, the last Adam, could actively obey the law in our stead. But he also bears that passive obedience in his death, wherein he secures our forgiveness, removes our guilt, removes the power and dominion of sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and makes us fit to meet God everlastingly. Fourthly, according to his divinity, his substantial unity with Father and Spirit, his justice is satisfied. When Christ dies upon Calvary's cross to satisfy the justice of God, to render satisfaction, he's not simply rendering satisfaction to the Father. He's rendering satisfaction to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they are all, according to their substantial unity, bearing the essential perfections undividedly. So according to his divinity, his consubstantiality with Father and Spirit, his justice is satisfied by his own passive obedience. And then fifthly and lastly, with regards to Christ and the law, he is the one who governs our hearts and conquers our ignorance. Notice in closing chapter 8. With respect to Christ and the law, he is the one who governs our hearts according to it and conquers our ignorance with respect to it as well. Notice in chapter 8 at paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. And then also paragraph 10, this number and order of offices, that's prophet, priest, and king, is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. So with respect to the law, he governs our hearts by his spirits, by his Spirit, and he conquers our ignorance. Isn't this a wonderful thing that we have in our exalted and ascended Christ, that he sends forth his Spirit to us to govern our hearts and also to conquer our ignorance by giving us those measures of the Spirit to illumine our minds according to the Word of God, according to the law of God, that we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the blessed gospel. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this study in the law of God. Though brief, we rejoice in what you give forth to us in your revelation to the sons of men, declaration of your holiness, your justness, your goodness, and your truth, the perfection of your being, the holiness of your law given. We thank you that we have a substitute, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who obeyed the law to its fullness, who obeyed actively the law of God in our stead and bore that curse of the law in his passive obedience upon Calvary's cross. We rejoice in his salvation, in the glorious gospel of our blessed God, and we pray that you'd help us to go in to worship, returning praises unto Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Any questions about any of that from anyone? Carla?
Just a quick question. So with the big push for theonomy, are pastors only arguing that from a different covenant view or eschatology, or are some arguing it as men? That would be ideal compared to what we have.
I think there's a couple different flavors of it, a few different. I think some don't know what theonomy means, and that they just think it means the law of God. Oh, sorry. Theonomy comes from two words, theos, which is God, and nomos, which is law. So the word more generally and largely just means God's law. But specifically within Reformed Christianity, there are some who would teach that, you know, when we read that paragraph on the judicial law, that it expired with the state of that people and is no longer obligatory. There are some that would reject that and state that the specific case laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy and that sort of a thing are still applicable, and that civil governments are required by some sort of covenant that they have under God to actually exercise specifically those particular Judaic laws that were given to Israel. So there's a larger theonomy, which is, hey, just God's law, we should use it in society. Absolutely. But I think when theonomy is used in our circles, it's used more specifically to say that, no, those judicial laws should still be applied to the letter in our common society, and that we should have a Christian theocracy, in a sense, where the civil government is exercising justice based on the Judaic law specifically. But
it seems like a lot of dispensationalists, correct? Yes. Are right now today arguing for that?
Dispensationalists, not so much. No. Well, it's mostly it's what's that?
Dominion
theologians, restoration. What do they call them? It's mostly within Reform circles where theonomy is pushed. That's usually within James White, for example, a confessed Reform Baptist. He's a theonomist and argues. I believe he would be very similar. The Christian nationalists. That gets a little bit more confusing, because there are some Christian nationalists who would be dispensational, but wouldn't subscribe to theonomy. It would be a little bit different. Yeah.
Isn't there quite a distinction between those who would argue that it needs to be top down, and those who would argue that it's bottom up? God's people, we're a society.
Yeah.
We're going to have more of God's law in society. So,
yeah. And no, that's a good point. And I think that's an important distinction, because we want God's law in society. We want the moral law of God naturally revealed, and also specially revealed. We would want the moral law of God to govern society. That's why we pray that those who govern over us would govern in righteousness, truth, and proper justice. But there's a difference between that and the imposition, like Leslie is saying, the imposition of the actual Judaic laws, which was specific to the Mosaic economy upon modern society. Yeah.
So another name for the top down is Kingdom Bound, I think, and you take over these areas of society, entertainment and media. And,
That's another thing as well. Those are often connected. It's kind of a little bit different, but very intimately connected to
theonomy. I think the more kind of Leslie talking about the more we want to pray for the gospel to go forth, for the Spirit to make dead sinners alive according to that gospel. And as that happens, the idea is hopefully society changes for the better, right? That the righteousness of God would pervade all aspects of society is a wonderful thing. That's far different from saying that we should exercise all of the Judaic laws in modern society, when that was a theocracy, that was a temporary state that was set forth by God to bring forth the Messiah, and it's expired now with really at the destruction of the temple and city in AD 70.
We're thinking Reconstructionists.
Thank you, Reconstructionists, yeah, thank you. That theonomy is very connected to the Reconstructionist movement, yeah.
There is a huge variance.
Yes, yeah.
Crazy, so then
there's different flavors of it, to be sure, yeah. Can't really put your finger on it all.